Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.
My mind and my thoughts the last month or so have been really captured by this idea of in samples in the Bible. I pointed out last time that that is one of those words in the Bible that we don't commonly use today. It means an example. And one of the things I like about some of those terms in the Bible is that because we don't use them as frequently anymore as maybe you see them used in the Word of God, maybe that's an occasion for us in our very fast-paced and hectic lives to take a moment and pause and say, okay, here's a word I don't hear used a lot. Maybe I should pay some attention to this. What does it mean and how is it used? So this word in samples is very important and something I think we should look into. I've said before that I really enjoy the stories of the Old Testament. They're incredibly instructive with respect to challenges that we're going to face in our own lives. And I think there are some in Christendom who tend to gloss over the Old Testament as though that's something that's totally different. That's under a different era. Maybe we should spend more time looking at the New Testament and those sorts of things. But the Old Testament makes up the majority of the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ preached in a time when there was no New Testament in terms of the written scriptures. So every sermon Jesus ever preached was drawing from the precepts found in the Old Testament. And so it's important for us to recognize that the things we find in the Old Testament are incredibly applicable to our lives. I'm reading through the book of Exodus with Andrew right now. And as we see the deliverance of the Israelites and Moses' faithfulness to God and some of the challenges he faced and those sorts of things, I always, before we read those things, I say we need to think about this, looking at Moses as an ensample for us. He's showing, in many respects, the faithful obedience of a servant of God who, in his situation, in seemingly insurmountable circumstances, he's been promised deliverance temporally from those things. And in many ways, as we know, he was miraculously delivered, as were the people of Israel. And maybe we look at that sometimes and we say, well, I don't see God parting the Red Sea for us from time to time. We don't see some of those sorts of miracles going on around us. But we are nevertheless under God's providential care, and God is in control of things, and he is delivering us in manifold ways, although they may not be of the sort of Cecil B. DeMille magnitude that you see, in those sorts of miraculous ways. We should, however, affirm that God is certainly capable of providing miraculous deliveries. And so those are good things to affirm. I want to look at this idea of in samples. It's used three times or three places in the Bible. And I want to read through those in the New Testament. And then I want to look at an example from the Old Testament. Before I do that, I want to ask you to think about a time in your life where you were going through a difficult trial, wherein you now look back on it and you say, God delivered me. It may have been something externally imposed upon you, some circumstance you had no control over. It may have been a time of depression or despair. It may have been a besetting sin in your life that you were unable to get a handle on. But now you're standing in a place of deliverance from that. And you look back and you say, I know in that instance, God delivered me. I want you to just think about that thing. You don't have to tell anybody what it is. Everybody's got something they can think of that was a deliverance. And maybe we'll come back to that a little later in this sermon. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is where I drew the idea. If you want to understand something about the importance of preaching as it relates to those who are wanting to preach as well. So how does someone who is endeavoring to preach, how do they listen to a sermon? Well, one of the things I glean out of sermons a lot of times from Brother Sonny is something that he covers. It's in a passage he covers, but he doesn't really speak about in much detail. But it gives me this seed of an idea that I'd like to really explore that. And I think that happens a lot among ministers. They sort of feed off of each other in many respects. And so as we went through Corinthians, this really stuck in my mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm going to read through the first few verses here. just so we can see, this is kind of the definition, one of the definitions of an ensample in the Bible. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. This is talking about the Old Testament saints as they were coming out of Egypt under the direction of Moses. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples to the extent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So there's a place where you're using the term example. That is a direct lesson out of the New Testament that is affirming something I said earlier. The Old Testament is applicable to your life. There are things going on there that you see. And one of the primary ones is the inclination of God's people to do something wrong. That's one of the fundamental things we can glean out of the Old Testament. Examples of them doing something wrong, them being punished for it, it destroying their temporal lives in many examples. These are things we need to know, and they are important for us to recognize. These things were our examples to the extent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Well, let me tell you something. You are surrounded by evil things. We are living in a forest of evil things. They're everywhere. You'll be hard-pressed to find a place that's not surrounded by evil things wherever you go. So we should know that. And we should be mindful of not lusting after those things. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drank and rose up to play. Idolatry is in the mix. There's some who would say, well, you know, look, God's people can't be idolaters. We worship the true and living God. A true Christian would never fall into idolatry. I understand the sentiment of someone who would say something like that. If I had editorial privilege over something like that, I'd probably want to stick a word like should in the middle of that. Or ought not, right? But the very fact that God's people here are being admonished, as they are repeatedly told in the Bible, to avoid idolatry, I submit that it's implicit that you are capable of idolatry and that we're warned against it. So that's just important to recognize. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 3,000 and 20,000. You can commit sin unto the termination of your life. Very important. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. There's my word. And, first of all, if it's an ensample, if it's an example for you, you can learn something from it, right? You need to fix a bicycle or a lawnmower or something like that. You can go out to YouTube and find any number of examples or ensamples of someone probably fixing the very thing that you are learning how to fix. Very profitable if that is what you're trying to do, because you can see an explicit example of how you do it. And the Bible is really saying that the Word of God provides those examples for us in how we live our lives. And it doubles down on that by saying, and they are written for our admonition. See, it's implicit in the idea of an ensample. And yet it also says they're written for our admonition. You can be admonished. You can profit from this observation, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. If you're in a place where you think, well, I'm a Christian. Look, I'm a Christian. I can handle it. I can dabble in the world. I can play around with these things. I can play around with idolatry. I can play around with fornication. I can play around with the sins and the shiny objects of this world. You're kidding yourself. It says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We're capable of falling into these things. That is why they're in samples to us. And so that's incredibly important. And then there's this, I want to get down to verse 14 here, because this is an important thing to recognize. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Okay? You're dealing with the same sorts of temptations that every man faces in this world. Those who are God's people are facing these sorts of temptations before us. But look at this promise. But God is faithful. How is he faithful? Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able? That is the total undoing of the devil made me do it Christianity. It's the total undoing of the absolute predestination of all things. To get technical about it and very theological about it, what this verse is saying is that there is a provision of God for every one of us whereby we can overcome the temptations of this world. It is a promise of God that you will not be tempted beyond your ability. That doesn't mean you won't fall to temptation. What it means is that you may not always make use of your ability to avoid temptation. But the provision is there. And it is an admonition that we make good use of it as stewards of the life we've been given in Christ. But God will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Find yourself in a situation of serious temptation. Find yourself thinking, I don't think I can bear it. This is going to be something I cannot avoid. That is a lie. You need to be looking for the fire escape on this deal. You need to be figuring out what is that way. Oftentimes we fall into sin because we're not willing to take the way. That way may be, well, I want to hang out with these friends of mine. And you know what they're going to do is going to be something that is going to be very tempting to you and very much a challenge to you. The way of escape is, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to go do this thing. But what we say at times is, well, I'm going to go do that and hopefully it'll work out. But we need to be very careful about and very mindful of the idea that there's a way of escape. Feel yourself being tempted in one way or another. Think of this. There is a way of escape. What is it? How do I take it? God, help me to find it and to take it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. All these things are idolatrous. These things that you're pursuing instead of God himself. So that's one example of an ensample of where that's talked about. And it's all in respect to the profitability of the Old Testament. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 1. And this is mentioned again. He's writing to the church. Verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. You see what's going on here? In the previous example, Paul is speaking of the ensamples of what people in the Old Testament did. He's saying the Old Testament is an ensample to you that you can profit from if you'll look and learn from what transpired in their lives. But you can be an ensample. We're in samples one to another. And as we hear the word of God, as it's come to us in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, and as we become followers of the Lord, and as we receive the word in much affliction, and as we bear fruit in those things, and as we're diligent and faithful to the Lord's house, you are setting an ensample to the flock that is tremendously encouraging to the flock. You may think, well, I don't know, I don't feel like getting up and going to church this morning, but you're an ensample. It's encouraging to me to see brothers and sisters in Christ here together on a weekly basis because we are ensamples one to another. And here in this situation, they were ensamples to people in other churches, in other cities. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. The ensample you set in your life is important to those sitting next to you in the pew and those in this immediate church. But it's an encouragement to others in other churches as well. As they hear about, you know, we at times write letters between churches and we'll have visiting ministers and these sorts of things. They'll come in. They'll see these things. It's an ensample to them. It's an encouragement to them. And that will be spread abroad even among their congregations. They will speak of these things, and that's an encouragement to them. It's particularly encouraging to me as we are a relatively small people. We're a little flock. We're the Lord's little flock. And at times, that can incline us to think, are we the only people who really believe this? You know, that can be discouraging. But as we encourage others through the ensample that we set in our lives can be instrumental in building people up. Let's look at another example. Turn over to 1 Peter 5. We'll look at verses 1 through 3. This is kind of Peter's benediction here in his first epistle. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So he's encouraging the elders here. We've looked at Old Testament can be an ensample. We've looked at those in the church can be an ensample. Now we're going to look at how elders in particular can be an ensample. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. If we're going to be in gospel ministry, this is something we don't do because we are constrained to do it. We don't sign a blood oath, as some religions would require you to do. There's no billion-year contract or anything like that that you're constrained by. We do so willingly because we see this challenge laid out before us, and we see that it's evidently something the Lord would have us to do. We see that it's profitable unto men, and therefore we pursue it willingly, not for filthy lucre, not for money. I would suggest, and I don't think this is controversial at all, if you pulled the money out of much of what is being promoted under the broad rubric of Christendom today, much of it would vanish. There is an extraordinary amount of brokering in the domain of religion which is bearing the banner of Christ, raising it high, that is solely for the purpose of filthy lucre. That is clearly not what we're supposed to be. But of a ready mind. If you have a man who's coming and standing here to preach to you because he's thinking, I'm going to get paid to do this, that's a problem. The church should pay him. Let's not lose sight of that. The Bible speaks about supporting the ministry. So we don't want to drive off into that ditch. But the man who's standing here should be doing it out of a ready mind. He's doing it willingly. He's doing it because he sees this is needful. He sees that there's a burden set upon his heart that he should do this in obedience to the call of God, irrespective of whether or not he gets paid at the end of it. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. In other words, not, you know, whoever's up here, I'm the big boss. I'm fixing to tell you how the cow ate the cabbage. I'm going to get all into your life and tell you how you're supposed to do everything. No, I'm not lording these things over you. A minister should not be lording these things over you. They should be preaching the truth. And you, as a Christian ensample yourself, should commit yourself to living in accordance with it. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. When I think about that in my own life, you realize how important it is to be a good ensample. Many of the ensamples that come out of the Old Testament are ensamples of people behaving badly, setting bad examples. But as you think about someone who's in a teaching position, and what's being discussed here is really elders, it's talking about being ensamples to the flock. And that has to do with how you live. the example you set before men. So those are three examples of ensamples in the New Testament, one of which deals with, look, the Old Testament is an ensample to you. You can learn from that. It's enormously profitable. Your Christian behavior can be an ensample to others and an encouragement to them. And elders should be ensamples to the flock. So those are three ways that that's used. But as I thought about this, I wanted to look at kind of a unique ensample from the Old Testament. Let's turn back to Daniel chapter 4. I made reference to this. I'd preached on Daniel chapter 3 last time. And I made reference to what happens in Daniel 4 in that sermon. And I thought we might look at it here. So this is coming right off of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This remarkable deliverance. And at the end of that, the king promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he makes these wonderful proclamations of who God is, if he can deliver these men. But we see him in the next chapter starting to get bound up in the notion of pride, in the notion of his own dominion over things. He says these wonderful things about God's dominion, and not too long thereafter, he's kind of talking about how great he is. So he has a dream. Starts in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace, and I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told them the dream before them, and they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him, I told him the dream, saying. So he's going to tell Daniel his dream. O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the vision of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head and my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said, thus hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off the leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. There's one of the strongest statements of the sovereignty of God, the absolute dominion of God over the affairs of this earth in the Bible, but there's a stronger one coming later in this same chapter. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. So Nebuchadnezzar's had this dream. It's troubling. It's strange. He doesn't know what it means. He sought the meaning of it from some men. And now he's looking to Daniel, a man about whom he makes this statement. In whom is the spirit of the holy gods? It's a plural thing. Men in the Old Testament were regenerate. God's people were regenerate people. By many proofs, by the way. The Hall of Faith says they had faith, and faith is a fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Therefore, they were regenerate men. There are many other such proofs, but I want to run this rabbit trail for just a second because I want to prove this out. Look at Genesis 41:38. You might be looking at that and saying, okay, but he says gods, and isn't he a pagan man? He might be wrong about that, right? I can see someone taking that angle on it. But I'm about to prove to you that while he may have some misunderstanding about the notion of gods, he's not wrong about the Spirit of God dwelling in this man. Genesis 41 and verse 38, "And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" He's speaking of Joseph. Okay? Well, you say, well, okay, but he's Pharaoh, he's some pagan king. Does that really establish it? That these men had the Spirit of God living in them, dwelling in them? Well, I could see how you might try to squeak out of that one, maybe. You say, well, maybe he's wrong. Not everything a pagan king says in the Bible is right. Correct? But let's look at Numbers 27:18. Numbers 27:18, I think, makes this point in a way that is impossible to ignore. "And the Lord said..." Who's speaking here? Okay, this is not some pagan king. This is not Pharaoh. It's not Nebuchadnezzar. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him." The people in the Old Testament, God's people, were regenerate people. They were regenerated in the Old Testament. That's why they had faith. That's why they were able to obey God. That's why they could be pleasing to God in many ways. And many people are confused on that. So I appreciate you indulging me in sort of running that down. Verse 19, getting back here to Daniel. "A man in whom the Spirit of God is. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies." In other words, you're not going to like what I'm about to tell you. I got the interpretation, and it's not good for you. At least not in the near term. "The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation, it is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown, and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven and saying, Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which is come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. After that, thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule." This thing's going to happen, and you're going to know something when it's happened. After that. "Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility." It seems as though this is coming. And there's some indication you could make it less bad than it has to be if you would repent of some things here. "All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar, and at the end of 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said," now here's the pride, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" The previous chapter, he ends by exalting God and talking about how great this God who delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is. But it's not long thereafter before he's beginning to think of himself as this great and majestic one. "While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee." It's just as soon as that. The Lord speaks and it comes to pass. See what I'm saying? And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and thou know, until thou know, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. You think God doesn't have control over where you are, your status, your talent, the things you have, and can abase you, can strip those things away from you as a result of your pride? He certainly can. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven. Now, it said he was going to know something afterward. This is afterward. This is a pagan king in the Old Testament. Okay? Not talking about a Hebrew here. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him that liveth forever. This pagan king is about to give one of the very most orthodox statements of the absolute sovereignty of God that's found anywhere in the Bible. You think the Lord's taught him something about who God is and who's in control? And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him that liveth forever. Is that a man whose heart is enmity against God? Someone who's praising and honoring God? Recognizing and exalting who he is. I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That is an ensample to us. Have you been lifted up in pride and then abased, and you come through that? This is the God that we worship. The God who is in control of the affairs of this earth, who can do as he wishes. I asked you before to think about some trial you've been through, some aspect in your life where you've been delivered from this thing. You look back and you say, the Lord delivered me. And I'm asking you to think about this from a standpoint of your testimony before men as an ensample of the First Thessalonians sort that we looked at. We have a pagan king here who the Lord has done something to, and he's bringing forth praise and exaltation toward the God of heaven, just giving testimony about, this is what I've seen in my life. This is how the Lord has worked in my life. He is an ensample. Do you see how the trials in your own life, the things that, whatever that thing was you were thinking of, you say, I know the Lord has brought me through that. That can be an ensample to others. If you're intimidated at times by, you know, the theology or all the intricate workings of all these things, sometimes we can make that too complicated. Maybe we just need to, as we speak to others about what the Lord has done, we just give witness to, the Lord has delivered me. That's the way David speaks in the Psalms. The Lord is my salvation. He's my deliverer. I think there are many examples. Obviously, the Old Testament is full of ensamples for us. But as I look at this, and as I ask you to think about that thing in your life that you've been delivered from, I just want to encourage you today, praise God for that deliverance. Bear witness to it before men, and be an ensample to the flock of God. It's an encouragement to God's people, and it's something that's abundantly profitable.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.